Well, as you no doubt know, if you have been paying attention in any way, shape, or form for the last, it's been 2 or 3 or 4 years now, there's been some, if you'll forgive me for saying it, largely silly controversy over whether people should say Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas. Each one is appropriate in different contexts, I think. But I think it's, by and large, been one of the creative ways we have for keeping ourselves from asking more important and serious questions. But in recent days, I have decided, I think it's time we focus on another phrase now. I think it would be a much more significant thing, a better thing, if Christians would just quit wishing people a Happy New Year on the 1st of January. Now, not that we can wish people a Happy New Year, just not on January 1st. We could say, Happy 2018, or whatever year it happens to be. But I think this New Year thing is a bit overblown, and it is another way that we get off track from what's really important. This was brought home to me a couple times, sort of randomly, but, you know, I think this is one of those things where, you know, some people say for Christians there is no such thing as a coincidence. Well, I think there is. You know, I think there are coincidences. Like when the president's secretary and I wound up coming to work in identical sweaters, only hers was cut for a woman and mine was cut for a man. That's a coincidence. I don't think God's telling us anything that way. But these sorts of things where, you know, I'm thinking about something and I'm hearing these things that I'm not looking for, I think, well, that's God speaking in some way. So Friday night, I was getting ready for bed, and Marcia was working on something, and the news went off, and she was involved and didn't change the channel, and so the late show came on. And so when I came out of the bathroom from having brushed my teeth, still was on that, and Stephen Colbert was interviewing, I think it was Neil deGrasse Tyson. If it was him or not, it was either an astronomer or an astrophysicist. Colbert said, well, is there any astronomical significance to January 1st? And he said, nope, none whatsoever. So there's nothing cosmic that says January 1st is this kind of reset point for the year. Just a few days before that, I was taking a look at Facebook. I always start by doing that to see which of my friends I need to wish a happy birthday, and just happened to notice that one of my former students, who's now serving as a youth pastor in New Jersey, had posted a question about what makes one day in particular the start of the year. She said it just seems sort of arbitrary to me. But the responses that she got, as in her words, blew her mind. I think that the impression she was under, that yes, there is something arbitrary about January 1st, but we all agree on that, so pretty much everyone observes that day. And of course, Chinese New Year is sort of like the exception that proves the rule. But from the responses that were posted, it is clear that there are many days throughout the cultures of the world and peoples that are recognized as the beginning of the year. I even, just out of curiosity, looked for information on this, and I saw a little graphic. It had a circle divided into 12, you know, for each month. There it is. And you can see January, it says American and lots of others. It's not a very technical map, you know. You've got February, March, the Iranians in March 20th, April 8th in India, the Thai people, April 13 to 15, the Burmese 13 to 16. Notice how some of these are actually a range of days. April 14th are the Sri Lankans, and then you have sort of, no one really has the new year starting in the summer. But then you've got October, and actually these two are wrong. The Jewish and Islamic are wrong, but I'll get to those. But then you've got October 31st for the Indian. And actually, if you saw a list, there would be many, many more. Even in our own Western culture, that's fine. You can take that out. Thank you. I wasn't sure you had gotten that, Jana. You are so on top of things. Thank you. Even in Western culture, until the late 16th century, so after Martin Luther, after Martin Luther's death even, well after Luther's death, at various places in Europe, March 1st, March 25th, the day of Easter, September 1st and December 5th, I'm sorry, 25th, were all recognized as the new year by some people. And this is in the Christian West. Finally, with the calendar was revised in the late 16th century, in the 1580s, and it was mandated that January 1st would be everyone's new year, which is actually the ancient Roman new year, which means we've adopted a pagan day for our new year, and we get all bent out of shape about Christmas, and it's new year that we should be thinking about. So, but even if you'll remember, well, maybe none of you would have been alive at this point. In the U.S., we inaugurated our presidents on March 4th until 1937. That's actually because that, you know, there was still that kind of residue of that tradition that the year begins in March. And it created so many problems that it actually took a constitutional amendment to change it to January 20th. So, you know, we haven't been inaugurating our presidents in January for too long. Various faith traditions mark the new year in their own way. Just to focus on what we call the Abrahamic traditions, which you saw there, and I mentioned that Judaism and Islam were mistaken. They gave certain dates, but they were wrong for both of them. Judaism has what they call a modified lunar calendar. We go by the sun. The Jews go by the moon, sort of. And so their new year can fall within basically the whole month of September to early October. So last year, September 20th, was the new year, called Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year. And this year it's going to be on the 9th of September, and next year it's going to be on the 29th of September. And Islam has a pure lunar calendar. That's why Ramadan just goes all through the whole year. The days cycle through. And so their new year goes through the whole year. And in fact, in the year 2008, the Muslims had two new years in one calendar year because they have a lunar calendar. Really interesting. And we Christians, we have a time when we say the year starts. In the West, for Catholics and Protestants, we say the year starts on the first Sunday of Advent. So that means our new year can be anywhere from November 27th to December 3rd. It was December 3rd this past year, which is as late as it can possibly be. In the Orthodox East, September 1st is New Year, which is close to the feast of the birth of Mary. And that used to be all Christians' New Year at one time. September 1st. Oh, it is indeed mind-blowing, as my former student said. But there is one thing that's consistent in all this. All people, everywhere, have some time to which we point and say, it starts here. We put a lot of emphasis on beginnings. Beginnings are significant for us. And we can't help but recognize that there is a significance to beginnings, and we want that time to say, this is where everything starts. We want to mark a break, a kind of hinge point in history, you know, so where history's going along and then it takes a turn. And it can be personal, you know. I'm finally going to do X, Y, or Z this year. You know, lose weight, write a book, you know, campaign for the legalization of, you know, being a Vikings fan or something like that. Excuse me. I know that's actually legal in Minnesota. Or our, you know, our national history, you know, the inauguration of a new administration, you know, it's a sort of turning point. Not every year we do that, every 4 years. But we don't always call those hinge points to the new year. We do need to be careful, though, because even though we don't always call these places where we mark new beginnings the new year, we tend to think of them in a way that is very much shaped by the secular understanding of what we might call the January 1st New Year kind of way. What I mean is that when we think of beginnings, we think of these as times when we can create our own beginnings, or maybe create our own new beginnings. What I said just a moment ago was a way of thinking about that. I'm going to do this or that. We call them resolutions. I'm sure some of you have made resolutions this year. A few of you may have already broken them. It's already the 7th. Some of you have given up on them, and some of you are resolute in making them. I don't know of anyone who's ever kept all the resolutions they've ever made. My family and I were members at the Avera McKinnon Fitness Center in Sioux Falls, and I don't like this time of year because it's always more crowded, and the staff looks more harried because there are more people in there. And I was in there the other day trying to find something that wasn't being used, and I saw one of my friends who's on staff there, and I said to her, "How are you doing?" She said, "Not too well." I said, the resolutions and good intentions are still in force, aren't they? She said, "Yep, about 6 more weeks, and they'll thin out again." It's all around us. On commercials, on TV, on radio, and online, just you can't get away from talk about New Year's and New Year's resolutions. Oh, even on Minnesota Public Radio, I heard one about one of their music programs. And so many of the commercials equate new beginnings with buying some new thing. You can make yourself all over again, and buying our product will be the way you do it. You can finally become environmentally responsible this year by driving a Prius, or you can finally get in shape by joining our gym or buying that piece of equipment. These things give us an illusion that we're in control by constantly creating new beginnings for ourselves through getting new things. New cars or houses or new churches or spouses even. And you see how that logic works. It's rather poisonous. You need a new beginning? Get new stuff. We have to be careful, though, because we don't create our own beginnings. We should know that deep down. We try to deny it, but we know it. This is why beginnings always seem to be accompanied by excitement on one hand and soberness and even a little bit of fear on the other. It's because we don't know what we'll make of our beginnings. It's always exciting. It's wonderful and joyous to share in a beautiful wedding of a man and a woman. But the wedding doesn't really mean anything for the marriage that's going to follow. Lavish weddings can lead to disastrous marriages. A couple of the healthiest marriages I know had disastrous weddings. Thankfully, I wasn't the reason for either of those. A Baptist pastor named Brett Younger has commented, "On their wedding day, almost every couple is capable of creating a life together filled with faith, hope, and joy. And almost every couple is capable of creating something worse than their worst nightmare." The beginning doesn't say much at all about what it will be. It's exciting, it's wonderful, it's joyous to be in the delivery room for the birth of one's child. But that doesn't tell us anything about what will follow, what the child will be or do, or what kind of parents will be. As I mentioned earlier this morning, Prairie Hills is installing Rick Carlson as pastor. It's an exciting time. Rick is a very, very capable pastor. But while we pray for grace and blessing to attend his pastorate, we don't know what challenges will face him or the church in the days and months and years ahead. We don't know how they will rise to or fall before them. The world says, well, you can always get a new and better one. Look at the divorce rate and look at the level of personal debt still. The very short time of so many pastorates. You know, I come out of Southern Baptist life. I don't know, it's probably worse now, but when I left Southern Baptist life, the average pastorate was just barely over a year and a half. Pastors getting new churches, churches getting new pastors. Boy, that must be exhausting. There's a better wisdom in how our Christian faith, and I would say also the Jewish faith from which we came, deal with times of beginning. As I said, the year begins in the Jewish faith with Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. It's the beginning of what we call the High Holy Days. It begins with Rosh Hashanah and ends on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And during this prayer, there's a great and solemn prayer called Unetana Tokef. That's in Hebrew, so it includes these words. On Rosh Hashanah will be inscribed, and on Yom Kippur will be sealed. How many will pass from the earth, and how many will be created? Who will live, and who will die? Who will die after a long life, and who before his time? Who will rest, and who will wander? Who will live in harmony, and who will be harried? Who will enjoy tranquility, and who will suffer? Who will be impoverished, and who will be enriched? Who will be degraded, and who will be exalted? But about whom each is said, we don't know. There's no presumption to say, well, the good will be at rest and will prosper, and the evil will be, be harried and suffer. No, it's not about getting what you deserve. It's just that life is impermanent and fleeting, and we don't know what it will bring, and God alone endures forever, and God alone is worthy of praise. And we begin our Christian New Year on Advent by remembering the coming of Christ in glory to judge the earth, when our works will be disclosed and he alone will be glorious. God alone holds the end. And God alone gives beginnings. God who said through the prophet Isaiah, I declare the end from the beginning. We see that today. I'm not aware of any Christian tradition that says today is the beginning of a new year. But we do remember beginnings. The cosmic beginning in Genesis 1 and the beginning of redemption in Jesus in Mark 1. So it's good for us to pay attention to it. Yesterday was the Feast of Epiphany. It means shining upon in Greek, and it refers to God being manifest in Jesus. In Jesus, God shines forth, and we have beheld his glory, as John says. It's actually an older observance than Christmas. Christians were observing January 6th for about 150 or so years before they observed what we call Christmas, December 25th. And on that day, it wasn't just about the birth of Jesus. It's not like that was the original Christmas and then it got moved. It was about more than the birth of Jesus. In fact, there were three wonders that were commemorated on the day of Epiphany. Three signs that God alone gives beginnings. And we can only acknowledge them or not, but it is God's work alone. The star led the wise men to the Christ child. And that shows that God was drawing the nations to blessing in Christ. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana, showing that in him God was fulfilling the promises of the law. And then Jesus was revealed to be the Christ, the anointed one, in the waters of baptism. And so we take that last one, the baptism of Jesus, and we focus on it especially on the first Sunday after Epiphany, which is today, the baptism of the Lord, we call it. The story we heard in our gospel today is about Jesus' identity. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark says. He is the one in whom God's promises are fulfilled. Mark's gospel is all about Jesus' identity. If you ever read Mark, you notice people will keep saying, who is this? Who can do this but God? There's this question about who Jesus is, and Mark's telling us in very subtle ways and not so subtle ways. Here he shows us very powerful biblical images that point to who Jesus is. And they're drawn from the Old Testament, which is why I wanted us to read Genesis 1, a few verses at least, as well. Jesus comes to the water. In Genesis, we encounter the waters. They're called the deep. And right at the beginning, water is a special symbol in Scripture. Very often it's a symbol of chaos, of everything that is opposed to God's will. God draws creation out of this chaotic deep in Genesis. And a few chapters later, when things really have gone badly, God just lets that chaos break forth and overwhelm the earth again. except for those who are on the ark. At the beginning of Genesis, we find the Word and the Spirit of God. The wind from God sweeps over the face of the deep, we read. The Hebrew for wind also means spirit. God drives back the chaos by God's Spirit, establishing rule over it. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. That's Psalm 29. And that's the psalm that's appointed for today. And God said, there's the word, God speaking, there's the word of God, it coming forth from God. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so in just a few words, God's identity as creator, as the ruler, and even as the redeemer is established. Just a very few words into Genesis, and we already know all this about God. What a great God. And Jesus comes to the water in Mark. And even though this is a river and not the chaotic deep, there's always in water that reminder of destructiveness. That's one thing I tell people, you know, there's something significant about the way baptism, and I know the covenant does this too, but baptism by immersion. At some point you should realize you could die down here, you know. It's possible. I don't think it happens too often, but it's possible. Water can destroy us. And the Spirit comes upon Jesus, and God speaks. Just as God declared his own identity in creation, now God declares Jesus' identity in his baptism. He's not just a carpenter who has this really keen religious sense about him. He's the Son of God. You are my Son, God says, the Beloved. Those are words from Psalm 2, which talks about why a heathen rage and conspire against the Lord and his anointed. God is saying, you're my Son. It's a royal psalm. It's about the one whom God has anointed to rule. It declares the high exalted status of who Jesus is. And then God says, with you I am well pleased. That doesn't come from a psalm. That comes from Isaiah 42. And it's actually from one of what we call the songs of the suffering servant in Isaiah. So these words declare the lowliness of Jesus, the rejection that he's going to endure, that he's going to suffer. This is the Son of God, but not some mighty conqueror who's going to ride forth with the armies, but he will conquer through the suffering, through being the suffering servant of the lowly, servant of tax collectors and sinners of every shape and form. And this is who God is in Christ. Truly, God has declared the end from the beginning in both of these stories. And Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. The new year brings certain truths about God and ourselves to mind. I'm speaking more of the religious new year, more than the secular new year. But to think about beginnings, Christians don't think about the resolutions we make. I see, that's one of the good things about our Christian new year not coming on January 1st. We're less tempted to make resolutions in late November, early December. We don't think about resolutions. We think about vows. We think about vows that we took on the day of our baptism, or that were spoken for us by our sponsors. We join Christ in the waters. Our lives are united to his. Our history is united to his. Our future is united to his. Over each one of us as well, God has declared the end from the beginning. God's beginning, something in this baptismal scene of Jesus. It begins something in Jesus. God begins something in the baptism of every Christian, beginning something in each woman and man who passes through the waters. And that something we'll discover as we walk with Jesus through our lives is called redemption. Thanks be to God.